Diego, it's a far, far, far away place. And sitting on a plane for 4 hours in a little tiny seat, stuck, gets really, really annoying. So you know what you do? You watch Crazy Rich Asians. Okay? And that's how bad it was. If you know anything about me, I don't do movies. I don't do that kind of stuff. Have you seen this movie, Crazy Rich Asians? How many, is this familiar with some of you? Some of you are like touching the ceiling. It must be your favorite movie or something. Okay, but yeah, so I'm watching this movie, Crazy Rich Asians. If you don't know anything about the movie, it's basically a romantic comedy about how an American Chinese woman goes over to China to meet her boyfriend's family who she met here in America. And say again? Actually, it's Singapore, right? Yes. Yeah, you're right. My story was going fine until you interrupted it. No one knew anything. But thank you. Now the point's gone. I don't remember what I was talking about. No, the story is just the culture differences between an American Chinese culture and a Far Eastern, like just a strict Chinese culture. And this is just me. I got the warped mind. You can't just enjoy a movie because it's a movie, right? You got to actually process and think, what is this movie trying to teach us? What can we teach about this? What can we learn from this movie? And one of the things that I took away from this movie was, once again, how you can have an American Chinese girl and a true Chinese woman who live totally different lives and have totally different understandings of what life should look like based on what? See, each of them grew up in a culture. Each of them grew up in a storied culture that was telling them what life should look like. So the mother-in-law, who is the strict Chinese lady, was constantly looking down on this young American Chinese girl. Why? Because she's all about herself and individualism and her own pursuits and doesn't care about the family. Did you catch that in that movie? And the American Chinese woman, when she goes over there, she really struggles to fit into that dynamic and that culture. Why? They're both Chinese. They were both born over there. But the difference between each of those families was the culture and the story that actually shaped the way they were brought up. Do you understand that difference? And what I want to say about Christianity is that Christianity has its own story. Christianity has its own narrative. It has its own culture. And we aren't necessarily, as a culture, brought up in that Christian narrative. And the church in Philippi did not have this narrative either growing up. And so Paul has to inform this church what this narrative is, what this culture is that should actually shape, that should actually form the way the church exists and the way the church operates. And one commentator, and I actually agree with him, says, the master story, the master narrative for the Christian people is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the Christian story. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This morning, I want to talk to you about one mind. It is our prayer as a church that the Spirit will deepen our commitment to our life together to be shaped by this master narrative, by this story that Paul is presenting. So, Spirit, we pray this morning that you would meet with us in such a way to cause the affections of our heart to be drawn to you. We want to acknowledge where other stories and other idols have crept into our own hearts, our own lives, and we ask that you would draw us out of those and into a story of life, into a story of purpose, into the true story of the world. So as your followers, we pray that you'd help us possess this new mind, this one mind together. and we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he wants the church to have a singular mind. We spoke 2 weeks ago a little bit about this idea of what the mind is, but I want to dig in a little bit deeper and double back and double down on the concept of what Paul means when he says the word minds. The mind in Philippians is broader and bigger than the way we think in the West of our mind. When I say the mind, what do you necessarily think of? Your brain, right? Your intellect, the place where you store knowledge. It's like your data dump. If you learn new things, your mind is the place where all of that goes. So if you're known to have a good mind, you're known to be very smart. You are not known, just because you have a lot of information, that you actually have a good way of life. What do I mean by that? How many of you ever met someone who's really, really smart but had no idea how to live life? Okay, yeah, we've kind of met some of those people. You're like looking at me probably, yes, okay? Don't judge. And so what I'm getting at is like we all have this intellect, this place, and the more you actually have in your mind, the smarter you are, that doesn't necessarily mean that you know how to live a wise life. And what Paul actually is saying when he uses the word mind is he actually incorporates all of this together, that the mind isn't just the data dump. It isn't just the place where you put information. The mind, to have a singular mind, is to have a singular way of life. It is the ability to not just have knowledge, but the ability to have that knowledge reach down into your affections, into your heart, into what you love, so that your head becomes the pathway to your heart, which then actually goes out into your hands, what you actually do with your life. This is the mind that Paul is concerned about. He isn't just concerned that you and I get a whole bunch of biblical information, that you and I can just quote the entire book of Philippians. In fact, Paul wants us to see that something is far bigger than just understanding what we do and what we should be thinking, but it's actually a way of life together. And how do we know that Paul uses the word mind here in this broader sense as a way of life versus just information? Well, if you look back in the previous verses from a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, the one mind he wants us to have, is he giving you a whole bunch of information or is he telling you a way to live your life? Will someone read Philippians 2, 3 out loud for me? Just. Is that a bunch of information or a way to live your life? It's a way of life. That the way we relate to each other is out of humility, out of selfless love, out of sacrificial love, that we consider other people's interests more important than our own. How many of you live that way of life? Christians, raise your hand. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You're all like, I didn't do it one time this week, and that's the only one I remember. Okay. But the Spirit produces that in us. And that is the way of life for us. That's the mind that we now possess because we belong to Jesus. But he's not just done telling us that this is a way of life for the church, but as we're going to see today, that this is actually the way of life for the Son of God himself. When we look in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we see things of Jesus like what? He emptied himself. He became obedient to the point of death. He thought of who before himself? Everyone, right? He thought of obeying the Father, fulfilling what the Father had called him to do to complete the mission of redemption so the new world could actually come and we could inhabit that new world in the present by the power of the Spirit. And he was concerned about you. He became obedient to the point of death for you. Like, this is a way of life. This is the mindset. This is the worldview. This is the way Paul wants the church to understand who they are. And he grounds this mind, this one mind, this way of life in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in this master narrative of the Christian faith. So the mind becomes the place. It becomes the faculty. It becomes the area that the church imitates Jesus. We take on a Jesus-shaped life. We become, we could use a fancy word if you want it, cruciform people. We become people who actually are formed and shaped by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul uses the word mind here, please, to denote a whole way of life. And the whole way of life that Paul is presenting here in Philippians chapter 2 is 180 degrees. It's vastly different than those who grew up in Philippi, those who grew up in the Roman Empire. This way of life that he's trying to teach them and to impress upon them is totally contrary to the life that they actually grew up in. And I want you to know that in many ways, not in every way, but in many ways, the culture that we have grown up in is actually far different than the master narrative is telling us it is. The story of the Christian faith is not the story of the American culture. Now listen, I am not here to bang on the American church. I actually think God is doing something really cool and really unique in the church. But wouldn't it be foolish for us just to not think that in some ways the outside culture has crept into our own hearts, into our own church? Wouldn't it be foolish not to think that? I mean, that's the reality. Like, it's kind of like we live in a culture today, too. It's like, you know, you have some people who want to identify every false teacher on the internet and write a blog about them, right? Then you have other people who will never call it a false teacher. And I just would say, I don't care where you are in this whole debate, I'm just saying, it would be foolish to think that we're the first church ever not to have false teachers, right? So the idea, again, is it would be foolish for us to think that the outside culture, the master narrative of the American dream, has not crept into the church. And of course, we could talk all day long about how the external American culture is contrary to evangelical Christianity. But I would actually say this, that one of the ways that the outside culture, the outside master narrative of the American dream, has crept into the church is through what I'm going to call the mindset of affluence. Our culture is telling us that we deserve stuff, right? Okay, now don't get mad. But whether you're a millennial and you just think you're entitled to everything, or whether you're, you know, my generation and above and you've worked really hard for everything, so you deserve things. But the idea at the end of the day, no matter who you are as American, is that we deserve things. We deserve stuff. I've worked really hard. I've been faithful to my boss. I've been faithful to my job. I should be getting things. I should be getting the raise. I should be getting the promotion. Or other people, you might be a millennial, might not be a millennial, are just like, I'm an American, give me. We have this entitlement. We have this idea that we are deserving of things, that whether just through who we are, or whether just through how much we do, we think we deserve a comfortable life. How many of you think you deserve a comfortable life? How many of you are breathing right now? You should all be raising your hand. Right? I mean, like, you don't, this is the one you don't want to raise your hand because you're afraid to show off your bad Christianity. But the reality is like, deep down, don't we view our life that way? And then we begin to not just process life like among ourselves that way, but guess how we begin to view God? As someone who is, we are as entitled that he owes me stuff. Let me use a few examples of my own life that have really hit me this week. Hasn't he seen me being a shepherd, a pastor, trying to get his people to serve and love him for 15 years, and what does he reward me with? Taking Shelley? Hasn't he seen me try to learn more about him and get 48 degrees so I can teach everyone what the true story of God is, and what does he do? He takes Shelley? Hasn't he seen my faithfulness to him over the last 20 years of preparing for ministry and doing all this stuff, and what does he do? Hasn't he seen me try to faithfully love and serve my family, and what does he do? I mean, that's just my life. What do you look at God and say, why don't I have this? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have that in our life, don't we? Something we're looking up to God and saying, why don't I have this? And it becomes this cultural narrative from the outside world that is pressing deep into us, that is telling us we deserve something. And I think Paul would actually want to contrast that. He would actually want to reorganize. He want to reshape that reality. Because when I have these thoughts, what I just mentioned. I want you to know that I don't possess the one mind. I'm not living out of the one mind that is mine in Christ Jesus. And so what this means, one of the things that it means, is that the way that the master narrative that Philippians 2 is going to present to us, the way that we stop living that narrative is when other narratives become more important to us. When other narratives are actually captivating our affections or being drawn into those narratives. And so Paul is reminding his readers in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which, by the way, if do you see how it's kind of offset in your Bible? It's kind of a weird, distinct setting. Do you know why that is? Anyone want to venture a guess at that? There's a dollar for Bible trivia here. It's a quote, close. There, you don't count. Was that Dan Pine? You say, I'm going to give you a dollar. All right, you win it. It's a song. This was the early church song. Okay, if we sang this song today, you'd be like, what? Because it's so, like, he emptied himself. He didn't think something is to be grasped for. What is he reaching for? And then we get to the end, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're like, oh, yes, worship, worship, worship. But this is like the reality. This is the song that they were singing. And Paul actually takes this song, whether he composed it or wrote it, we don't know. But he uses it as the story by which he wants them to understand how their life should actually be shaped. He's reminding them they've been caught up into a story and that this story is a story to participate in. This is not like a bunch of rules that Paul is caring about. He's not saying here are 58 ways to have your life actually honor God. He's actually reminding them they've been caught up to participate in a story. And I think it's so important that we hear this because he doesn't care necessarily, I should say that, he doesn't care first and foremost that this church obey the 48 rules of do this and don't do that. Does that make sense? He wants them to understand that they've been actually called into a different mind, into a different way of life. Why is that so significant? Because we want to obey the 48 commands, and then what? Try to jump into the other narrative and live a different mindset, have a different way of life, and yet try to obey the 48 commands while we're living in that different way of life. Do you understand that? That's what happens when the outside culture presses into us and we become what we call syncretistic. We try to blend Christianity with this American cultural story. And Paul's like, yeah, I want you to obey those 48 commands, but you know why? Because you've been called into this narrative, into this story which God is asking you and inviting you to participate in. This mind that is ours, this way of life as a community, I want you to know you possess it. If you're a spirit-born child of God, you possess the Spirit. It's a birthright. As we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, being born again with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus couldn't understand it. You know why? Because here's what Jesus was saying. You were born physically into Adam's world, into this world we live in right now. But Jesus is saying, I'm bringing a new world, and you need to be born again into my new world. And the Spirit is going to be the one who produces that in you to give you faith so that you can actually be born into a new world, a world that is full of life and vitality. The present world is not all that there is. I mean, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 is a very powerful passage I think we need to be reminded of. It says this, just listen. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. What is he saying? God the Father, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, has given all authority. Everything is in subjection to who right now? Jesus. But you know what the next phrase says? Yet we don't see everything in subjection to him. We don't see everything in subjection to him. You watch the news and what do you see? Everything is not in subjection to King Jesus. You look at your spouse and you know things are not in subjection to King Jesus. And if you're really honest and looked at your own self, you could actually say everything is not in subjection to King Jesus. But just because everything is not currently in subjection to King Jesus doesn't mean that everything isn't. And this master narrative that we have been called into to participate in is a narrative that we can't see, we can't touch, but it's a real narrative that has a real king who is ruling and reigning over a brand new world he has brought to us. And this is the background into the context of this particular narrative. I have on the screen for you my translation, if you will, of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Can you go back to the, there we go, yes. Here's my interpretation of Philippians 2. We're going to use that just for a second to give us some idea here. And I'm going to read it this way. It says, I'm just going to read verses 6 through 8, the first part there. It says, although being in the form of God, Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be exploited for his own advantage, but rather Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, that is, by being born in the likeness of human beings. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Someone tell me Jesus' mind. Someone tell me, according to these verses, just throw some things out there. What is Jesus' way of life? How does Paul describe Jesus' way of life here? A slave. Okay, and let's build on that a little bit. What is a slave? A servant. Someone say something else? Sacrificial. Okay. His life being used for the advantage of others. Exactly. What else? Obedience. Yeah, go ahead. No rights. How does the song begin? Where does the song begin? Where is Jesus at the beginning of this song? Yeah, what does that mean? He's got like eyes and a nose like God the Father? Say no to that, by the way, church. It starts out, this song starts out with Jesus being equal with God, being with God, being God himself. And then after it starts out with, we could use this phrase, the deity, the divinity, the God part of Jesus, his fullness in the Trinitarian concept. Where does it then take you? To everything you just said. It takes him to humanity. It takes him to being taking on flesh like us, being found not just in the form of God, but being found in the form of who? You and me. Being found in the form of man. And so this master narrative begins with our Messiah, our King, as God himself, as part of the triune God, who then comes where? To dwell with us. Now, if I was God, thankfully I'm not, and I came to live on earth with you, guess what type of life I'm demanding from you? This is what the idea of exploitation is talking about. Even though he was God, he didn't use his God-ness to say, you are going to give me things. He didn't exploit his equality with the Father and the Spirit to his own advantage. I mean, I'm not God, and when I'm in a group of people, I'm always looking for what? My own advantage. You know why? Because I want to win, and I'm going to win. And so I'm looking for every advantage to make sure that happens in my flesh. And yet the God of the universe came and dwelled here in absolute obscurity, grew up not even knowing what he did for 30 years of his life except for one story to Jerusalem. For what? And begins his ministry. What is that ministry all for? To become obedient to the point of death. This is the master narrative, that the Christian faith is saying that we have a God who desires to have a new world to dwell with you so much that he would actually send his own son, who is himself, to this earth to be with us, to actually be a no one, to take on a form like us, to be tempted like we are, to eat like we do, to be mistreated like we are. And through all of that, never used his godness to actually say, I'm done with you, and I'm actually going to now exploit you. And where did it lead him? It led him all the way to the cross, a Roman cross, in which, yes, the cross was a place of horrific, horrific pain and torture. But I wish we could understand this, but we can't. But it was actually more than just pain and torture. The shame of being put up on a cross naked was the greatest shame you could give to any human. It wasn't just the physical pain. It was actually being put up on a cross to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be actually shown to be the lowest of all the lowest people. And this is where the master narrative takes you and leads you, that it's this God who actually is God himself, comes in the form of you and me and man, and through his humility and through his obedience, he ends his life in that absolute shame and torture and pain. But the good news is the story is not over, because 3 days later, he walks out of that grave. And as he's walking out of that grave, God the Father now is exalting him and has given him a name that is above every other name. Names aren't that important to us, but in that time frame, your name was significant. Just watch Crazy Rich Asians. Like, your name means something. And in a culture where your name means something, there is a name in a Christian culture that is above every name. In fact, this name is going to be so powerful and so revered that this name, every knee is going to bow. Don't miss Paul here when he says every. Every knee, where? In every place, where and how? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, this God-man who emptied himself, and when we say emptied himself, by the way, what that really means is that he added to who he was. He didn't lose his godness. He actually added to his godness humanity. And when he added his humanity to his godness, he then took all of that to the point of death for you and me. Jesus' reward for his humility and obedience is the authority over the nations and the worlds. And so what does this teach us? Why did Paul give this master narrative to the church? Let me give you, well, I'm going to try three. If we don't make it all through three, or if you fall asleep, it's okay. All right? This is taking a long time. Number one, what does this mean? Why does Paul give this to the church? I think there are at least three things that Paul gives this master narrative to the church for. Number one, Paul wants them to continually be reminded of their story. Like, I think we need to hear this good news over and over and over and over again. Okay? Again and again and again. We need this story to wash over us. Because we are so quick to do what? We're so prone to wander. We're so prone to live in some other story, to be indoctrinated by some other narrative. And what we need is to be rehearsed over and over again the true story of the worlds. Because before you know it, you're living and believing some other story. Moreover, the story of individualism is so ingrained in us that to share a common way of life with others is absolute ridiculous. Let me repeat that. The story of individualism is so ingrained in us that to share a common way of life is absolutely ludicrous. Of course. You're going to be like, I share parts of my life with other people. And that's not what Paul's saying. No, he's saying this narrative shapes everyone's life. You share every part of this life with each other. It's not, hey, it's a Wednesday night. It's not, hey, just this part of my life. No, it's actually a way of life together. And our individualism is so fighting against this way of life. I have a quote for you that is so powerful to me. He says this, if we're to unlearn our commitments to individualism and begin to embody the sort of common life to which Paul and the Philippians call us, we must share with them the sense of being caught up into the movement of God's story. What's he saying? The only way we're going to learn to share a life together, have a one way, one mind, is when we are caught up into one story, the same story. If we're caught up into different stories, guess how we're living? In different ways. You can't get around that. If you're caught up in a syncretistic blending of the Christian story with the American dream, and you hang out with someone who's of the trying to live their life according to the way, the master narrative, guess what your life looks like? Totally different from each other. Paul is saying, I need to rehearse this story to you. And the only way we're going to actually learn to do that is we're caught up together in this story. And he goes on to say, unless and until we see our lives as being incorporated into that larger narrative, that larger drama, we will never be able to see the need for the sort of common shared life that Paul urges the Philippians to become. You know what? You know why you don't think you need it? Because you haven't been caught up into that story. When you get caught up into this master narrative, you begin to see that you need other people. You can't do it. And if you think you can do it on your own, you're living out of some other narrative. And Paul is actually reminding the church of this narrative, this story, to help them to see that this story shapes them and they need it. And in the church, if we're going to be an effective witness, as we'll see next week, if we're going to hold forth the word of life to our surrounding cities, and we're going to be a darkness in the midst of, oh, sorry, we're going to be light in the midst of darkness. Let's do that one rather. Some of you woke up. He called me. If we're going to be light in a dark world, the most effective way we're going to do that is if we live out of this master narrative together. Number two, what else is master narrative teaching us? It's teaching us how to live in this master narrative together in two ways. First, through selfless humility. Paul is calling us to look to others first, to place their needs in front of our own needs, and to humbly consider others as better than yourself. But let me ask you a real question. Who the heck wants that? Who wants to put, how many of you really want to put my needs in front of yours? Apart from the Spirit of God doing something. I mean, what a crazy, crazy, crazy idea. When we do serve others, it's usually to make ourselves feel good or hoping that we'll, get the debtor's ethic thing going on and they'll get me back someday. And yet Paul says the way that we actually embody this narrative is through selfless love, selfless humility, looking to the interests of others. And it is the most ridiculous thing in the world until we see what? Where do we even get the power? Where do we even get the ability to want this life, to do this life? You know what he does? He takes you straight to Jesus. Did Jesus go to the cross for a debtor's ethic so you could pay him back? I hope not, because he ain't ever getting that back from me. Did Jesus go to the cross to make himself feel better about who he was as a person? He's God. He's fine. Why did he actually put your interests, my interests, ahead of his? See, when your heart can actually do business with that reality, that the God of the universe emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, didn't even use his godness to actually be something he could exploit and take his own advantage, and he did all of that and was hung on the cross for you, you begin to see that his interests are far secondary to yours. And when that melts you, guess how you begin to live your life just naturally? It's just the overflow of your heart is that this is what Jesus has done for me, and so it begins to actually make its way out. Paul is saying if you're going to live this one way of life together and see its need, when you actually live that way of life, it is going to be a life of selfless humility and of selfless love. But you know what else it's going to be? It keeps getting worse, but there's going to be good news at the end. It's going to be a life of suffering. Jesus' way of life, he was a man acquainted with what? Grief and many sorrows. See, suffering, we need to adopt suffering and trials as the way together to embody this master narrative. The way that we participate in this story is often through suffering, which is why Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey say, it is through many trials and tribulations that we will enter what? The kingdom of God. This is why calling people into Christianity, you need to ensure to them that this is not a life of ease, that all of a sudden God is just going to be this affluent God and give you everything you've ever wanted. Deep down, he's going to give you everything you really wanted. But he's not going to give your flesh everything that you really want. The way of Jesus, the cruciform life, is this: suffering before exaltation. Humility, as we saw last week, before being lifted up. If Jesus, the Son of God, who had absolutely no right to suffer, came into this universe, into this world, into our form, to willingly suffer, what less should you and I expect? If Jesus, the Son of God, willingly suffered and laid down his life for you because he knew joy was ahead of him, joy was coming in the morning, how much less should we expect suffering in our lives to produce joy that will come in the morning? See, the narrative here doesn't end with Jesus on a Roman cross. It ends in him in exaltation. And I want you to know, church, that the suffering, the selfless love, the embodiment together, this participation, this master narrative has an ending. It has present joy, but there is eternal full joy coming. If you know anything about me and suffering, I don't like to compare suffering like mine is worse than yours or vice versa. You know why? Because all suffering sucks. And we all handle it differently. It all hurts. And from a grand narrative, big picture idea, man, suffering should never be experienced. But because of the curse in this world, you and I now experience deep, deep suffering. It is part of the human condition. That I actually say this, that if, you know, who experiences deep suffering? Not just Christians. Everyone experiences this. It's part of the human condition. But listen to Paul, and this verse is crazy. It's just crazy. I can't, after losing Shelley, I have a hard time believing it, but I have to keep believing it. It says this. Paul, anyone know what happened? Did Paul suffer? Just a little bit, maybe? If you don't believe me, you can read 2 Corinthians 11, and he'll just give you a long list of like 48 things that happened to him on a missionary journey. That's just part of the story. He writes this to the church at Corinthians. For this light, momentary suffering. Paul, shut the heck up. This light, momentary suffering. I'm like, this isn't light. This has been 2.5 years. More than that. This isn't momentary. But he says, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When you compare the suffering that is happening in your life right now for the way of Jesus, for the one mind, for the calling that God has put into our life, that the way the kingdom of God actually advances and grows in a city is through suffering. You look at church history, and when does the gospel actually grow? When the church suffers. Why? Because it's a light, momentary affliction. because there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting for us that's beyond all comprehension, beyond all comparison. So I interpret the next verse this way. Stop looking at the things that are right now. Stop looking and saying, not everything's in subjection to Jesus. He's not king. Stop looking at that. And start looking at things that are not seen, that he is king, that everything is in subjection to him, and one day he's going to come and exercise that authority and show his authority. To possess the mind that is ours because we belong to Jesus. Paul tells a story to help us understand how do we embody that mind, how do we participate in that one mind. And he says, look at Jesus. God's doing a story through him in which we embody selfless love and humility and embrace suffering together. It actually produces a people who can actually be the light in the darkness, who can actually experience present joy in the midst of all of that. So Jesus, help us have this one mind. We need it. We need you to break in. I need you to break into my heart and to give us this one way of life. And just pray you give us spirit selfless love for one another. And Spirit, I pray that you'd also help us in all the suffering that our church has gone through to see it as a light momentary affliction because it's working in us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comprehension and all comparison. In Jesus' name we pray.